fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to David Austin, pastor of the McMillan Northwoods and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Churches. And now, here's Pastor David.
All right, today is part 6 of the Sanctuary series. It's entitled, The Gospel Continues in Heaven. And as we begin, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for the way that you want to do something amazing in our lives, and you tell us exactly what you can do, what you want to do, and invite us on this little journey. So, Lord, I pray that you would be with us now as we take this journey. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, remember, in the last several presentations, we've been talking about how the symbolism baked into the sanctuary has almost been entirely lost in our current generation. Many today are religious, but not really committed to God. They don't really know him. They don't really worship him. Church is more like a club instead of a revolutionary experience. There's no transformation happening. If you've been following the Sabbath school lessons, most religions today don't transform. They usually conform. They conform to the habits and the characteristics of the world. God is wanting a transformational experience to happen. So, as we're going through this, let's do our little recap. In message number 1, we learned that the sanctuary is telling a story. It's God's story about how he has wanted to save us and how he planned to save us and bless us with all the blessings in heavenly places. And in the second message, we learned that the character transformation baked into the sanctuary message shows that God's plan was to transcribe his character in our lives, even down to the fact that we would learn to give like he does. And that's why it's more blessed to give than to receive. In message 3, we saw that the gospel is such a part of the sanctuary that even the materials reflect the message. All the colors, the cloth, the metals, it showed the justice, the mercy, and the grace and righteousness portrayed in the gospel. Then in message 4, we saw that the gospel is in every place, including the furniture. Just the right type of items, just the right items in there to show the plan of salvation itself. And then last message, we saw, that was part 5, we saw the gospel pathways detailed through scripture and painted through the sanctuary. How Christ was telling the story of his path, leaving heaven to come to us, so that we could follow him backwards through the sanctuary to be in his presence one day. And so, again, there's lots of gospel paths. We talked about the scapegoat and we talked about the lambs, and there's lots of paths there. But again, we see the gospel in every aspect. So today, we're going to study the transition that took place from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. So go with me first to Exodus chapter 25. God had a plan all along for the sanctuary, because he wanted something. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. 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 So this is the instructions that God gave to Moses. And it says in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So God designed that there would be a sanctuary so that he could dwell with them. He could be with them. From the very beginning, he has wanted to dwell with us. That's what he did in the garden. He walked with Adam in the cool of the eve, and he communed with them. He wanted to commune with us. So he built the sanctuary, had them build the sanctuary so that he could dwell with us. Now, dwelling is not just a matter of presence. In other words, it's not just a matter of him actually being there physically. It's also where things remind you of him so that he is a dwelling presence in your mind. So even when they could not see the sanctuary, the symbols of the sanctuary would still dwell in their minds and he would dwell with them. So God's design was that he would dwell with them. Unfortunately, well, and this happens in our lives sometimes, but in the history of Israel, God didn't always dwell with them. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 22. And in the naming of a child, we see a terrible consequence, or the results of a terrible consequence. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 22. Eli's grandchild is being born, Phinehas's wife. She's having a child. And in verse 22, and she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So she names her son Ichabod. If you read in the verses before that, Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. How would you like that for a name? What if I welcomed, formally called Jeff, the one who the glory of God has departed? It would really seem odd, right? You're still Jeff, don't worry. But what if your name was that? You would carry with it your whole life the stigma that with you, the glory of God had departed. Because at his birth, the ark was stolen and the glory of the Lord was not in the tabernacle any longer. Now, to be honest, I think it had departed a while before that. But here it is recognized that it has departed, right? Now, it would come back and it would disappear. It would come back with the blessing of the temple with Solomon, but then it would disappear. In fact, actually, before Christ came, there wasn't even a prophet for more than 200 years because they had so morally declined that there wasn't any glory. So when Jesus came, he was the glory because there was no more glory in it. By the time Christ came, the Shekinah was already gone. But that's all right. One greater than the Shekinah was there. Jesus was there. But that would change as well. Go with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 13. Twice Jesus finds them using the temple for things they shouldn't. Matthew 21 and verse 13. Jesus is at the temple again, and unfortunately, well, let's read verses 12 and 13. It says in Matthew 21 verses 12 and 13, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. And he said to them, it is written, whose house is it? My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Twice he ends up doing this. Twice he ends up cleansing the sanctuary because they don't get the message. Now, it doesn't seem odd to you and I because we don't do these types of things, but what if we were selling sheep and cows and goats and pigeons and doves in the sanctuary? Would it be a worship hall? Would your thoughts be on worship? It'd be a barn or a stockyard or something, right? Generally speaking, animals that are in this type of nature are not silent. The cacophony of noise makes them anxious and they get nervous. This is not like the fair where they all have their separate stalls. This would have been out in the open. A bunch of cows over here, a bunch of sheep over here, and they're all haggling for prices. Get your sheep, get your sheep, get your doves right here, 2 pence, 2 pence. Oh, no, 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 you don't want a sheep, come get a dove, you know. This was in the sanctuary. Jesus said, no, 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 this is not the way you treat my house. Get out. Twice he chases them out. Each time he says, my house. He's claiming ownership of it, right? But remember, they were seeking to kill him. Every time he came down to Jerusalem, especially when he did things like that, but every time he came down to Jerusalem, they wanted to kill him. You're disrupting our marketplace. You're disrupting our teaching. You're not what we want. We want a different Messiah. That was what they were saying the whole way through. And finally, when the proverbial nail was in the coffin, They had already committed to his demise and they would not be swayed any way else. Luke chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus has to change it. Luke chapter 13, verse 35, he knew this change would come. This was not new or unexpected. Luke chapter 13, verse 35. Actually, let's begin in verse 34. Jesus is actually crying about it. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house." It's not my house anymore. It's your house. "Your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Up until this moment, he claimed it as my house, but then it no longer reflected him. They no longer reflected him or the message. And so he says, "Fine, you can have your house. It's yours. But remember, it's empty. There's no Shekinah glory there, and I'm not going back. It's your pile of bricks now because I'm not claiming any ownership to it." This is important. The plan of salvation was supposed to be detailed through the sanctuary, but it was no longer leading people to the Savior. And so he says, no, that can't work anymore. It's not because it wouldn't work. The people who are using it won't use it for its intended purpose. And so, fine, you keep your house because you want it so much, but it's not reflecting me any longer, so it's empty. It's just a pile of bricks now. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This was predicted, actually. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. In the prophecy of the Messiah, a transition was going to take place. The sanctuary on earth was going to come to an end. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. To the end of it shall be a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." This is really important. We know that last week, so in that prophecy, there was a 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and that combined makes 69 of the whole 70. In the last week, he's going to confirm the covenant. And in the midst of the week, he's going to get cut off. That means his life was going to be cut short. And his life being cut short was going to cause the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. All done. That makes sense. Up until that point in time, lambs had been sacrificed in the hope of the coming Messiah. His death meant that we no longer had to hope for the Messiah. Messiah had come. So with his death, the sacrifices stopped. And the promise was that the sanctuary would be destroyed. The city too, but the sanctuary, and it did. Some 40-something years later, in AD 70, the city was destroyed too. Now, this is important. The symbolism of the sanctuary didn't disappear. The sanctuary did, or at least it should have. There's still a lot of attention on the sanctuary over there, but for no reason, because Scripture doesn't point to that anymore. The sacrifices and oblations, the earthly sanctuary is dead. So to rebuild that sanctuary over there means absolutely nothing. But we have a lot of investment in there, and the U.S. government seems to be fascinated by that for some odd reason, and I don't know why. We do a whole lot for Israel that we never should do because we somehow believe that has something to do, and there's nothing scriptural to do with that earthly sanctuary any longer. In fact, actually, to be honest, if you haven't really thought this through, the Jewish people and culture deny that Messiah has come. If that is true, they should still be sacrificing, but they don't sacrifice any longer, which says, by their practice, they know Messiah has come because the sacrifices were to finish when he was on the cross. By their lives, they testified that Messiah has come, though they state in their beliefs that he has not. So, moving on. Symbolism. Now remember, the sanctuary was a telling of a story, right? The story hasn't finished. It's just not focused on the earthly sanctuary, right? So Jesus died on the cross, right? And his death brings an end to the sacrifices and oblations. Go with me to Ephesians 4, verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. When Jesus left this earth, he did something really important. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. While the house on earth was left empty, God was wanting to fill the hearts of his people. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, what gifts did God promise to his believers before he left? Do you remember? Yeah. I mean, John chapter 14, chapter 16, and then again in Acts, he says it. Hey, listen, when I go, and I must go, I'm going to send another. I'm going to pray to the Father, and another one comes. So again, for those who are confused about the triune God, Jesus prays to the Father to send another, that is a third entity. And that third entity was going to come and be bestowed on them. In fact, actually, as he's ascending in the air, he tells them, go back, wait for that moment. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the moment that comes. Acts chapter 2, the initiation of the gifts begins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. The Spirit begins to be poured out, and it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the outpouring that was promised. And it took place when he ascended on high. This is really important because we don't have time to look into it in detail, but while the coronation is happening in heaven, the gift is being outpoured here. This is important because the timing is exact. And these gifts, there's more. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. It talks about more of these gifts. These gifts, which are still valid today, are all a part of that going away present that Christ promised. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Just after it talks about in verse 8 about giving gifts, it now says what those gifts are. In verse 11, and we'll read 11 through 13, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So, these gifts were given so that we might grow up and that we might reflect him completely until we all look like, act like, think like, speak like Jesus. Now, do we all think, look, act, and speak like Jesus yet? Okay, how many of you need the gift? I do, right? Right? Need the gift, right? Okay, the gift is available for us today. And not only will it help us to reflect him more, it will make his life replicated in us. We will become like him. We will begin to do the things he did. We will begin to speak and to heal. I mean, it's been promised. We will do all the things he did and greater things. He said we would do greater things than he ever did. When the gifts are complete in us, he will move by a mightier power than he moved when he was on this earth. So he went back to heaven, and his coronation there was the outspreading of the gifts here. So has he been twiddling his thumbs now that he's been up there? No, he's been working. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. It's where our scripture reading came from today. We're going to dig a little deeper into it, starting in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. What is Jesus doing now? He has not retired. He's not gone to Florida. That's not paradise anyways. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So he has become our high priest." He's the flawless one. He's the original. And the sanctuary is the original. Remember, the true sanctuary, the one that God built, was the example or the pattern by which Moses was given to build the sanctuary on earth. So when Jesus left the empty sanctuary below, he just went back to the original. And he has been ministering on our behalf. Now, this is really important. He did not become the high priest before he went back. While he was here, he was the shepherd, he was the savior, he was the Messiah. But at his coronation, he took the crown and he also became then our high priest because he was now equipped. The coronation, the inauguration, the ordination happened because something changed. Let's continue verses 3-6. It says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." This is important. Think about it this way. On the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, would offer a bull for his own sins. He would take that into the sanctuary. He'd come back out. Then he would have to bring two goats, one for the Lord, one for the scapegoat. This is important. There was a sacrifice and a gift that had to come with that. This one also needed that. Christ, in acting out the process of the high priest, needed to provide these things. He had to offer something. He was the sacrifice, but he was also the gift. "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest." Now stop for just a minute. Why would he not be a priest? Well, priests were selected from what tribe? The Levites. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. He would never have been chosen as a priest on this earth because he was out of the wrong tribe. But in heaven, it is not the tribe that matters. He would not have been a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now, so now on the earth, he would never have been because he was of the wrong tribe. But in heaven, that is now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This is really important. The covenant that God made, tried to make originally with Israel, they tried to make a covenant too. And they ruined that. Jesus said, "Listen, I want to make you a nation of priests and kings, and I want to do amazing. I want to write my law." And they said, "Yes, all that you've said, we will do." And God's like, "No, wait, I said I would do it." And they're like, "No, all that you've said, we will do." We can't save ourselves. We can't. It's impossible to save ourselves. The better covenant is the one that God makes, not with the one we make, but the one that God makes. And it's a better sacrifice. And we have a better mediator. It's not an earthly priest. It's a heavenly priest. And more importantly, he is better at being a priest, not just because he's in heaven, but because, well, of who he is. Go with me to 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. It's back by the book of Revelation. 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. And it says, "My little children..." This is John talking. I'm not talking. I wouldn't speak to you like that. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the, how much? Whole world. He is not an Israelite. He is not a high priest for the nation of Israel. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He represents the entire world. And he's an advocate for everyone, not just people within the Jewish nation. He is the perfect mediator, the perfect advocate. On the Day of Atonement, when we stand in judgment, he is the best one to stand in our defense. There is no one better. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, this text is stated in a bit of a negative tone, like it's giving you the reverse of it. But so just read it out. It says, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, it says, "For we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So it's stated in the negative. It says, we don't have one who cannot. That means we do have one that can, right? So let's read it in the positive. We have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted as we are. I don't know if you've really thought about that, but have you been ever tempted to turn stone into bread? Would it be a temptation? Do you have that power? No. I want you to realize that the temptations that Jesus faced were inordinately bigger because there was more power in him. So the devil wouldn't tempt us to jump off a cliff. The devil wouldn't offer to give us the rulership of the entire world. These are just samples, but there were temptations in Christ's life that were so much bigger than anything we will ever accomplish. He not only knows what we go through, but he knows to the extent with which the devil would go. So he understands exactly what we're dealing with. The temptations we're dealing with, the sorrow, the tragedy, the joy. He knows it all to the nth degree, more than we've ever experienced. So when we go through trials, he understands. Oh, he understands. He understands in ways we will never quite comprehend, but he knows exactly what we're going through all the time. Go with me to John chapter 12, verse 47. John chapter 12, verse 47. When Jesus first came, John chapter 12, verse 47, when Jesus first came, he came with a mission to reveal himself and his Father's love to us. And it says in John 12, verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." His first coming was a coming of salvation. He was revealing God's love. He was coming to show us the love of the Father. He was not coming to judge them. In fact, actually, he said that multiple times. "Where are those who judge you?" I don't. Go and sin no more. His whole purpose was not judgment, but salvation. But the next time he comes, it's going to be different. Go with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. The next time he comes, his roles have changed. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection experience was the confirmation that there was going to be a day of judgment. Up until the moment of the cross, it was all about salvation and the options that people had to choose that salvation. With the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, there was promised now another coming, and it would not be a message of salvation, it would be a message of judgment. Now, judgment. How many of you have stood before a judgment? You don't have to raise your hands. But if you stood before a judge, generally, you don't go there just for recreation. You go there because you have been summoned for some reason that I'm not going to ask you to confess. generally speaking, if you're going, not because you want to, but because you have to, it's not going to look so great for you. Now, there are times where it actually turns out in your favor, but in most cases, you're there because you've been naughty. It's interesting to see some thoughts going through your minds. Maybe it's, you're not thinking of yourself, you're thinking of family members or something. I'm not trying to insinuate that you are nefarious in any way, shape, or form, but it's interesting to see your thoughts moving. Did you know your eyes move when your thoughts move? It's interesting. Okay, so the bottom line is this. The judge can actually rule in your favor. In fact, Daniel 7:22 talks about it, that when the judgment came, the judge, God, ruled in favor of the saints. So when he comes in judgment, not everyone's going to be happy, but some will be. First time he came for salvation. Second time he comes for judgment. And some will be happy with that. The most won't be, right? So right now, Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary. It's the Day of Atonement. He is preparing for the judgment. He's preparing us for the judgment. The judgment is taking place right now. This is him ministering on our behalf. It's the anti-typical. It's the true Day of Atonement, not the ceremonial symbolic one in the Old Testament. This is the true Day of Atonement. And a judgment is taking place, and he wants to rule in favor of the saints. And so he's looking into the lives of the saints to see if he can rule on their behalf. Now remember, he's the perfect one to look into it. He's the perfect one that understands exactly what we're going through, exactly what we're experiencing, exactly what we need. He knows us so completely. He's our advocate right now. He is the one that we want there, interceding for us. And he's doing that so that if we choose, we can come into the full measure of the stature of Christ. He couldn't have done that on the earth. Totally different mission. And the temple, he had to leave it behind because it was consumed by people who didn't even understand the message. The place where he was, at first, wouldn't work for two reasons. Number one, he needed to die and be resurrected and coronated, and he needed to take on a new role. But number two, the earthly sanctuary was filled with a lot of sin. So he goes back to a different place where he can actually make the plan work. And now the gospel is there, continuing on our behalf, still applying his blood to our sins, still working to save us, to reproduce his image, his character within us. I don't know about you, but anybody here need help in daily living, right? You have moments you're like, oh Lord, use that help now, right? We need an advocate. We need a mediator. We need someone who understands us. If you've ever been in the courtroom, to have someone there that understands exactly your situation or my situation, whatever the situation, and understands how to work the law, boy, you are a lot more comfortable when you've got someone who knows. That's why we need Jesus. He knows. He knows. There is no shadow of doubt. He knows exactly what we need when we're in dire straits. He's not one to leave us. He's the one to actually find us. And he's hoping that we're actually looking for him too. He's looking for us, but he's hoping that we'll look for him too. You see, his goal is that we would not find a moment in our day that we want without him. Remember, his original goal, that we would be face to face with him, that we could dwell with him, he's planning to make that happen after he comes back. If we want to live with him for eternity, then we can begin living with him now as our friend, our mediator, our high priest, the one who knows us inside and out. How often do we need that? Daily. Hour, minute, second, right? We need him. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. because soon you will seek and you cannot find. When the judgment is complete, there will be no seeking. This is the gospel taking place right now on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. And soon he is to come. Soon, very soon, he is to come and give judgment in favor of the saints. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we don't like coming before a judge because generally we have negative experiences with that in our world. But generally, we forget that judgment can be in favor. And Lord, we want to be one of yours. We want to gain your favor. So Lord, I pray that you would truly begin to bring us into the full stature and measure of Christ. Lord, help us to seek for you while you may be found. Help us to feel our need of you every moment. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to David Austin, pastor of the McMillan Northwoods and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches? The McMillan Northwoods Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 5219 County Road, 413 McMillan, Michigan. And their church service begins at 12:15 p.m. And the Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 501 West Easterday Avenue in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan. And their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.